Okay, sorry about that. Forgot to put on the recorder. A lot of stuff's been going on. Okay, so as I was saying, from I've just got done. Well, here, I'm just going to read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. It says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goeth to law with brother, that before the unbelievers. In other words, doing it in front of all the people that don't believe Christ. We're supposed to be good examples. We're supposed to share Christ with them, but yet we're taking each other to court, right? Well, we're not, but there are churches that do this, and, you know. So, now, going on, it says, now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take? Why do you not rather take wrong? That's strange grammar. Why do you not rather suffer yourself to be defrauded? In other words, since we're going to be the ones that judge the world and the angels during the 1,000 years, why not use the wisdom we have from above to judge the smallest matters between us so as to not look like a laughing stock before the world right now? I mean, truth here is that there's nothing wrong with making righteous judgment and then seeking to help someone. In fact, Jesus himself said in John 7:24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So yes, we can judge. But we must do it correctly, because Jesus also said in Matthew 7, verses 1 to 2, that judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. In other words, if you're sitting there pointing fingers at somebody for things that they're doing wrong and you're doing them too, well then, you're judging them unworthy. You are now locking yourself as being unworthy. Because by that standard that you just put against your brother or sister, by that standard, you are going to be judged now. Unless, of course, you get on your knees and repent and ask for forgiveness. And by the way, more often than not, we don't really judge anyone. If you think about it, for example, when I see a drunk man, do I judge him drunk? Or does he boldly tell me he's drunk by his wobbly walk, his foul breath, and his slurred speech? The proper definition of judgment regarding how a judge in a courtroom works is he listens to the defending attorney and then the prosecuting attorney, and after hearing both declarations from the attorneys, the judge then makes a judgment call after what he believes is to be, you know, the more believable statement here. That's what's called a bench trial without a jury. So he needs to make a righteous judgment based on the facts presented. Therefore, because he wasn't there when the crime was committed, in other words. Therefore, we are to do the same. All too often, we have a tendency to judge our brethren without all the facts presented to us. Gossip is one way Satan loves to force evil judgments to be made. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 17 says, and let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. So there's something you steer clear in a big way. Big, big detour sign on that road. So, but the thing here is, what was I going to say here in regards to this thing? We need, in regards to righteous judgment, if we weren't present when the sin was committed, or if I didn't see the drunk man, all right? This is a quick analogy, but it still more or less explains it. Like, if I wasn't there, I could still judge the matter. If I happen to walk up and I see a car pile up against a tree, and I saw this happen one time when I was a teenager. I walked up, this guy had a car accident by himself, and I says, why is your windshield white? And he goes, because my beer flew forward. And so I didn't, in other words, his beer, he hit that tree and it stopped him so fast that the beer he had in his hand shot out of his hand and hit the windshield and just sprayed all over the windshield, foam, and literally from one side of the car to the other. And he says, you think the cop's going to think I was drunk? I says, I think any judge in the land would think you're drunk. I just started laughing. I mean, because I thought, well, praise the Lord, you know, I wasn't a Christian, but I'm thinking in my mind, he was lucky, if you will, that day, because that's the way I thought back then. I says, man, your car's a mess and you're alive. But yeah, the righteous judgment at that point was, okay, I smelled. Well, even if he wasn't there, I look at the car and I see beer and I see it smashed up against a tree. Well, pretty good, you know, judgment call that he was drunk when he was driving. Great. Question number 14. How long will Satan be bound? In Revelation 20 verses 1 and 2 says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now this verse is, this passage rather, is kind of nice the way it shows the definition of the word dragon in prophecy. See, a lot of people don't realize, I mean, because I don't know why I remember this every time I think of this, but many years ago when we were doing the fire talk thing, and a guy came in, or actually I think I went into one of his rooms, and he was preaching, and he was saying that oil meant this or oil meant that, and I says, whoa, where are you getting that from? He says, well, the Spirit revealed it to me. I says, 2 Peter 1:20 says, no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. What you're saying doesn't match up with what Scripture says. And you got to let the Bible define the Bible, in other words. And, of course, he got upset. But and here's a good way of showing how the Bible defines prophetic symbolism. Right there in the verse, it says the dragon, which is the old serpent, which is the devil, which is Satan. All right, so, but there's the 1,000 years of peace the worldly preachers speak of. You know, when Satan is bound, they always fail to mention the fact that the reason it's peaceful is because everyone's dead. But what about the chain that binds Satan here? I mean, how is it possible that this chain can hold him when the Legion was able to break chains? I mean, Legion was just some rude little dude, right? He was just some guy. But it says in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, and they came out onto the other side of the sea, into the country of the garden, or the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, of course, this is speaking of Jesus stepping out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. And in order to answer this, we need to go to the next question. Question 15 says, he will be bound from doing what? Well, Revelation 20 verse 3 says, and cast him, because we just read verses 1 and 2. So, but this verse holds the key. It says, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now, we know real chains cannot bind Satan if a mere man possessed by a legion of demons can break them. So, how is Satan bound here? When we are unable to do something because of circumstances, what do we always say when someone asks us to do something or go someplace? We say, oh, I'm all tied up at the moment. I can't go with you. Sorry. I'm all tied up. Well, it's the same thing here. Satan wants to tempt mankind. But the prophecy clearly says he cannot do so for 1,000 years because Isaiah 24 verses 1 and 3 says, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste and turneth it upside down and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof, and the land be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. And then Jeremiah 25:33 says, and the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the other, to the earth. They shall not be laminated. In other words, no one's grieving over them, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be as dung upon the ground. Now, here's a good way of, now this is sad but true. When the twin towers fell and imploded because they exploded it, I mean, if the building fell naturally, of course, you would have shredded human bodies, okay? They would be beat up pretty bad, you know, arms and legs ripped off and stuff like that, right? But they didn't find shredded human bodies because the explosives they used to bring that building down caused the people to be, you know, their pieces were very, very small. So what they opted to do is just take all the rubble and just dump it. And all those dead people were like dung on the ground to them. It was like, you know, what are you going to do, sift through it and go piece by piece? Well, you know, shouldn't have blown the building up. So Satan is bound up and prevented from doing as he wants to do because they're all dead. In fact, the dead are nothing more than bird food at this time, because it says in Revelation 19, verses 17 to 18, it says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." And to further confirm this, well, let's look at the next question, number 16. And it says, how will God bind him from doing that? And Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, "I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked, and I will cut off man from all the land, saith the Lord." Now, some people are going to have a hard time. Says, whoa, 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 hold on. He says, you're going to consume the fowls of heaven, but a moment ago you just said that the birds are going to have the flesh, you know, eat the flesh of kings and horses and all that stuff. Well, yeah. And then they're going to be done eating. Okay? How long is the rotted meat going to be out there? It's not going to be out there long. Because sooner or later, even a vulture won't eat some stuff. Eventually, the food will be gone, as will those birds. Okay, so it's truly amazing how many verses are in the Word of God that states what happens at the second coming. This proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that people simply don't read Bibles today. They only listen to what their pastors preach and trust them to tell them the truth. But is it not written that in the last days the world will be filled with false pastors? And are we not in the last days? I mean, we've been here. I mean, the last days have been around for, I would think, well, like, you know, if you look at 2,000 years ago when the Lord in the scriptures, the New Testament speaks of the end times or the last, the time of the end, if you will, because there's only 2,000 years left on the planet, if you will. All right. But the literal end of days started at the end of the 2,300 year prophecy of Daniel, the literal end of days when we're really close to the end. And that was October 22nd, 1844. It's just a matter of doing the math. This is one of the reasons I believe that the Lord allowed Daniel to have certain dates in his prophetic utterances. That way we can come to that that calculation, which also caused some to assume that meant the second coming was going to happen on that day. But that too was mentioned in the book of Revelation as a mistake that was going to be allowed. And some people say, oh, well, you know, you guys are associated with a church that had, you know, preached it. Well, yeah, well, look in the Revelation. You'll see that that was supposed to happen. So, but we're not like Jehovah's Witnesses where, what are they up to, like 50 dates, 40 dates or something like that? They keep predicting. So, anyway, if you go to a church and never open a Bible to double-check your pastor, then you are at the mercy of that man. And I'm looking at that mistake back in 1844 is what got at least 50 people that we know of out of, what was it, 50,000 or 5 million? I can't remember what it was. I always get mixed up on those numbers. But 50 people went back into the scriptures to double-check where they messed up. You know, the rest of people just walked off. So going on, it says in Zephaniah, I know, I'm not going to go that. It's just, I mean, it really doesn't matter. I mean, what church you call home, you will on occasion be tested by the Lord to see if you will do the work of a Berean. There have been times that I've had to double check what a brother said here or a sister said there. And I praise the Lord. It was only because I forgot a certain verse or a particular doctrine in the Word that I questioned the one speaking, you know. As I'm sure many of you do that with me or Brother Rob or David or Ace or Craig, anybody that preaches here. You know, it's just, you say, well, I never heard that before. Well, maybe you just forgot. Because that's what happens to me all the time. Like sometimes I'll hear a statement made by one of the preachers, and I'll have to go into the scriptures and say, does it really say that? You know, and sure enough, it does. It's just, you know, we're faulty humans. This is why we have books. You know, before the flood of Noah, they didn't have to have books. We have books now because we forget things. So, I mean, had I not done as the Bereans did of old and double-checked to find out what the truth was in the Word, I would have failed the test and opened myself up to a lazy manner of walking with Christ, just like most of the people in the world do. I mean, many people claim to be Christians, and, well, by their fruits you shall know them. I think we could do one more question here. Number 17. It says, the question is, where will Satan be during the 1,000 years? And verse 3 of Revelation chapter 20 says, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. I mean, the study note says that the Greek word here is abusos, a word used in the Greek version of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, to describe the condition of the earth before the creation of man. In other words, plague number 7 is going to do a mighty work on the planet, as will the nearness of the Creator to the planet. It's not just going to be plague number 7. I mean, 125-pound chunks of hail coming out of the sky is going to do a lot of damage, yes, but it's not going to be enough to turn this place into a void. I mean, when Jesus said the rocks would cry out in Luke chapter 19, verses 37 to 40, it says, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto them, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Jesus is the Creator of all things, seen and unseen. When he nears the earth, all of creation will be moved by his presence. And when he leaves with us, his faithful bride, the earth will most assuredly be like a bottomless pit without form and void, just as the prophecy said. So I hope and pray you were blessed by what you heard this Sabbath day. I will be back in a minute. And don't forget, thank you for reminding me, Bonnie, next week, we're having the Lord's Supper, and then after that, a question and answer Sabbath. So, get the unleavened bread, and of course, the grape juice. So, I'll be back in a minute.